We want to thank you for listening today. This audio sermon is a ministry of Faith Baptist Church, a place where you belong. Now let's listen as Pastor Todd Adams brings a message of truth from God's Word.
Well, if there is one deadly sin that all of us are pretty aware of, I would think that most of us would say that every sin we're aware of, but if there was one that we've all really participated in, it would be the sin of gluttony. Now, I know you don't want to admit that. The reality is, this is a subject that you don't hear a lot about. In fact, I looked back and I really couldn't find, I mean, I think I did one sort of a devotion kind of teaching lesson on the subject of gluttony. You just don't hear a lot of teaching about it. Here's what typically happens in a church when the pastor is going to preach on gluttony. He'll run to the verse or he'll pull the verse out that says, you know, if you're a man given to appetite, you know, put a knife to your throat. And then what happens is the congregation just gets beat up over the head because the pastor just pours guilt on and talks about, you know, you're overeating and you shouldn't eat too much food. And, you know, how many of you in here could just raise your hand along with myself and just say, there have been a time or two in my life that I have been guilty of overeating. All right. So what we're saying is we have a church full of gluttonous people. Gluttony, you cannot, you cannot just boil this down to overeating, although this is the center of the bullseye, but in order to understand this, we almost are going to have to work inward, then back out, and then back in again. That's the kind of message this is going to be. Gluttony is far more involved than just overdoing it at the dinner table or having the fourth slice of pizza when you were full at two, okay? This is far more. And food's been with us. I mean, all Genesis to Revelation, there's food. You're not but a couple chapters into Genesis, and suddenly food's being talked about, and the use of food, and the power of food, and how food was used. And I mean, all the way to the book of Revelation, you know, food is talked about. And in our society, and I'm speaking to our Western American culture, we get a lot of mixed messages about food, don't we? How many of you have been in the grocery store lately? Some of you need to get out more. you're standing in line and you're staring at these magazines, and the magazines say, you know, 5 tips to losing your tummy. Lose 10 pounds in a week, you know, and there's some guy or gal on there, you know, with this pose and how I lost my gut, you know, or, you know, how I got my figure back from my baby body, and you know, you're looking at all of these things, and you can't miss them. They're right in front of you, you know. And right next to it is a book that says the world's most decadent chocolate cake, and there's a slice of. Have you noticed that? And then there's the creamiest cheesecake, you know, and how to cook like a barbecue pit master. And you're like, I don't know what to do here, you know. Read one, and then, you know, you're looking at all of the junk food. I have noticed, though, that there's no diet pills next to the candy bars. I have noticed that. I've also noticed there's 5-hour energy drinks, but there's no. And so, you know, it's so confusing. And then there's all the diets. How many of you are on a diet right now? Only 2 honest people. The rest of you don't want to put. How many of you know someone on a diet? You're like, oh, yeah, I know somebody on a diet. Yeah. How many of you know someone who should? Never mind. We're not going to go there. You know, there's all these diets. I mean, and whether you know it or not, the word diet is really what you eat. So we're all on a diet. We're all on some kind of diet, whether you're on a seafood diet, which is seafood and eat it. I mean, you know, or we have any vegetarians? Vegetarians? Yeah, that's the Indian word for bad hunter. There's just so much controversy with food. It's like, what in the world? And then, you know, all of the issues with school lunches and accurate labeling. And have you read what's in your food lately? And how many of you remember when butter was the demon and you didn't eat it and now it's healthy again? And don't eat eggs. And now what? Eat eggs. Eggs are good for you, you know. Listen, I'm telling you this. You mark this down. It's going to be true about bacon, too. You heard it here, okay? So And then you know, the what you should weigh and your BMI index and all of this nonsense, it's constantly changing. And you know, you don't know what to eat, and you don't know what size you're supposed to be, and you don't know how much you're supposed to weigh. And some of us are like, well, you know, I'm just big boned. How many of you are just big boned? You're like, I just big bones running in my family. You know, I'm just a thick person. I'm just thick. And you are referring to your body, not your mental capacity. And we understand this. And so I think the thing of it is, our quest, this is where we're going, our quest for pleasure leads to gluttony. And this is what we need to understand. Our quest for pleasure leads to gluttony. Let me by using food, because this is the center of the bullseye, think how society responds to the craving of gluttony. So we have chewing gum so that you can have the constant feeling of eating without taking food in. You have diet soda, which gives you zero nutrients, and it's the choice of millions of Americans, and it's absolutely terrible for you. It has no nutritional value. It's terrible for you. Modern appetites have led to the creation of this ingredient. It's called olestra. Olestra is, you probably consumed a lot of it this week if you had anything slightly unhealthy for you. Olestra is in it. And what olestra is a fat substitute in so many foods. It enhances the taste. But the thing about olestra, and the FDA knows this, is that your body can absolutely not digest it. So we eat things without calories, chewing things not meant to be swallowed, consuming foods that our body can't digest. Also, we can have unrestricted pleasures in eating. This is what happens. This is gluttony. This is the penultimate. Write this down. Gluttony is not so much about eating, but about how much pleasure we take in eating. And this is what we need to know. Gluttony is not just about what you're eating, although this is important, but it's about how much pleasure, the pleasure you derive. And by the way, you're going to see in just a little while, we're gonna kind of do a paradigm shift in this, but I want us to understand gluttony, the center of the bullseye is food, but it's very easy to replace food with something else. It's just replacement. That's all it is. It's very quick, and it can happen. On a personal note, let me just say to all of us in here that my heart is not to body shame or fat shame anybody, okay? You know, I pray. I don't want this message to be one of those things where you're walking out of here with this pile of guilt and you're just like, oh, I'm going to go home and eat, you know, lettuce and water and that's all I'm going to have. You know, and maybe we should. I don't know, but that's not my heart. Listen, I have personally struggled with weight and eating for a very long time. I was almost 300 pounds at one point. I stand here and to tell you that, listen, your size does not determine the sin of gluttony. Your size does not determine the sin of gluttony. I've done the yo-yo diet. I've done the juicing diet. I mean, I've done it. I've done the no-carb, low-carb, high-carb. You know, I mean, long before I knew I was even going to preach on gluttony, I didn't even know I was going to hit the seven deadly sins. I really began to discover how addicted to food I had actually been through an ongoing process of spiritual transformation and sanctification. I really began to see this through some lifestyle changes that my wife and I both made. And I've gone through some physical transformation as a result of that. So I'm not standing here after having lost 30 pounds and saying, now I can teach on gluttony. No. Okay. By the way, that's not the point. Okay. The point is that it's very easy to replace this. So what I want to do, though, so that we understand gluttony, is I want to give us what I call factors to consider in gluttony, okay? Factors to consider in gluttony. Now, when the church fathers said that there were these seven deadly sins and they categorized them, just so that we understand that, you know, you don't have to be a big, heavyset person or morbidly obese and think, oh, well, they really struggle with the sin of gluttony. It doesn't work like that in every situation. And here's why, because there's four sort of pillars that hold up gluttony, if you will. Number one, it is to be excessively a glutton. Everybody heard the term a glutton for punishment? Yes. Okay. So that has nothing to do with food. Excessively, and this is what we mean when we say excessively. We mean demanding more. I want more. Let me have more. I mean, it's the back in the buffet line again. It's the first person through the fellowship hall line because you know that you're never going to get another crack to get those sweet little delights, and so you're going to load your plate up because you don't want anybody else getting them. It's just more and more and more. I got to have more, and it's never really enough. And this is gluttony. I've got to have it. It's just I'm not satisfied. It's excessive. It's just beyond. It's the woman who has 25 pairs of shoes in her closet. It's excessive. It's just overkill. This is gluttony. Number two, sumptuously. Sumptuously. This means to have the richest and the best. You got to have the top end. You're not content with just average. You got to have the best, the choicest, the best cuts, the best food, the best design, the top end. I'm going to have this. I'm going to drive this. I'm going to wear this. I'm going to eat this. I'm going to have this sumptuously. The Bible uses that term about the rich man and Lazarus. He was fared sumptuously. It was the kind of life he lived. Richest and best. And then number three, daintily. Daintily. Now, when you write the word daintily, lest you are confused, because it's an old English word, lest you are confused, I want you to write three English words, modern English words, next to it so that you get a really good definition. Daintily means picky, picky, picky. You're the person who goes to the restaurant and you want your food just so. None of this, hold that, extra crispy, I want it this way, and you know they're not going to get it right. They can't get it right. You're never happy. You've got to send it back. Picky, 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 picky what you wear, picky, 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 all the time. Dainty. Oh, I only eat this. Everyone's going out to eat and everyone's ordering and you're like, I'll have water and toast. Picky. I only eat, and we're doing this to our kids. We're allowing our kids to become picky eaters. Like, well, my kids won't eat anything. Well, there's a reason your kids won't eat anything. When you put something in front of your child, they need to eat what's put in front of them. We're raising our kids on this rubbish food, and we're changing their palate, and like, my kid doesn't eat that. My kid, there's a reason your kid doesn't eat that. Why would you reason with a three-year-old about what they're going to consume? Why would you fight with a five-year-old? Now, what would you like? Here's what you're getting. This is what we're eating. This is what mom fixed. This is what, if you don't like that, well, then you can go without. I know some of you are real irritated with me, but you will get over it in Jesus' name, okay? Number four, impulsively. The idea here is, are you a fast eater? You know, you're like two bites into your sandwich and the other person's done. Have you ever met anybody who attacks their dinner or their food? Stabs it like it's going to run off of their plate, and they're like, and you're like, slow down. No one's going to steal it. You know, the idea is the picture when I was doing this study, the picture is like a hog at a trough. That's the picture. It's animalistic eating. It's to shovel it in as fast as you can and gobble it up and pound the bag of Doritos. And I mean, it's just, this is the idea here. It's just impulsive eating. You're already full, and then you go to the store and you see the cake or whatever, and you're like, oh, I gotta have that too. And just shove, 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 shove. Here's what a glutton is. One older writer who did a lot of work on this subject said this: a glutton is one who raids the icebox for a cure for spiritual malnutrition. It's the feeding your face, starving your soul. It's the overfed physically, undernourished spiritually. Gluttony, like so many others, becomes a habit pattern, a routine, a groove that gets worn into our character. Gluttony does not end with food alone. Okay? By the way, did you know food is not sinful? Man, what a wonderful spot for an amen, and no one says a word. I'll give you one more chance. In fact, feasting is not sinful. Amen. Yeah. You're like, there's hope for me in this message. You should read Deuteronomy sometime. Let me tell you something. You should know this. Our God knows how to please us with food. Our God. Listen, the nation of Israel, if there was ever a group of people who knew how to eat, brother, it was them. And it was God who said, listen, from these many days, enjoy and feast and have your fill. I'm blessing you with this. This is a time. And there was a time set aside for this. Please know that eating is meant to be pleasurable, and the feeling of being filled after being hungry, that satisfaction is perfectly acceptable to our God. This is not the problem. You see, gluttony creeps into our life and corrupts our pleasures when our desires for them run out of control. When what we want, the pleasure feeling, the pleasure seeking, this is what we want. And so we seek that, and like a glutton, we go after it again and again and again. And typically it's with food, but as we're going to see in a little bit, it's in so many other areas of our life. Now, the question before the house is not how much is too much. We could argue that. But how dominated by the desire for pleasure am I? How dominated by the desire for pleasure am I? What? When is it enough? Here, do this. Can I say no? Can I say I don't need that? I'm refusing that. I say no to that. And it's not just saying no, because lost people can say no. People who don't know the Lord, you can have an iron will. You can just be like, I'm cutting it out cold turkey. No more, you know, no more candy bars or whatever your vice is with your food. No more chocolate cake. No more coffee. Oh, help me, Lord. Right. I cut it out. And can I still be happy? Did you catch what I said? Can I say no and still be happy and be, it's okay, I don't have to have it. Here's the question. Are we enjoying food as it was meant by God, or is it a pleasure fix? Rebecca DeYoung, in her book, Glittering Vices, who speaks extensively on this topic, she says this, and I quote, "Gluttony's excessive pursuit of the pleasures of the table," listen carefully, "gluttony's excessive pursuit of the pleasures of the table eventually dulls our appreciation for the food we eat, the pleasure we take in eating it, those with whom we eat, and the God who created what we eat and gave us the ability to take pleasure in it. As Augustine put it, virtuous people avail themselves of the things of this life with the moderation of a user, not the attachment of a lover. Or as Jesus said, man shall not live by..." And speaking of Jesus, let's all go to John chapter 6. "Man shall not live by bread alone." Now, in the story of John, you know you have, in chapter 6, the feeding of the thousands, and just thousands and thousands were fed, and Jesus blessed the food and gave thanks, and there was five loaves and two fishes, and fragments were gathered up. There were 12 baskets that were left over. It was a miracle, and it was an amazing moment in the ministry and the life of Christ, and Jesus is going to make one of his most significant sayings here. He says about 7 significant sayings through the book of John. But the miracle is over. The people have gone. The disciples have left. Jesus has left. The countryside's kind of barren. And suddenly, in verse 22, we pick up the story, and it says, "In the day following, when the people which had stood on the other side of the sea saw that there was none other boat there, save the one wherewith the disciples were entered, and that Jesus not went with his disciples into the boat, but that his disciples were gone away alone. Howbeit," so here's what happens. They see that Jesus is gone. The disciples are gone. No one's around. What's happened? Where's Jesus? And really, the question is, where's the food? Where are we going to get fed? And verse 23, "Howbeit, there came other boats from Tiberias, nigh to the place where they did eat bread, after that the Lord had given thanks." And so suddenly they find Jesus. In verse 24, they seek him out. "And when the people therefore saw that Jesus was not there, neither his disciples, they also took shipping." Look at all this. Here comes this army of boats to Capernaum to seek Jesus. "And when they found him on the other side, they said, Rabbi, when did you come here?" Like, where'd you go, right? Verse 26, "Jesus answered and said, Verily, verily, I say unto you, you seek me not because you saw the miracles, but because you did eat of the loaves and were filled." Oh. "Labor not for the meat which perisheth, but for that meat which endureth unto everlasting life, which the Son of Man shall give unto you, for him hath God the Father sealed. Then said they unto him, What shall we do that we might work the works of God? And Jesus answered and said, This is the work of God, that you believe on him whom he hath sent. And they said therefore unto him," this is just rich for them to say this, having just seen this miracle. Now look what they said, "What sign showest thou then that we may see and believe thee?" Really? And then they throw a passage in the face of Jesus. "Well, our fathers did eat manna in the desert, as it is written, he gave them bread from heaven to eat." Well, Jesus says unto them, verily, verily, I say unto you, Moses gave you not that bread from heaven, but my Father giveth you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he which cometh down from heaven and giveth life unto the world. And they said unto him, Lord, evermore give us this bread. And Jesus says, I'm the bread of life. And he that cometh to me will never hunger, and he that believeth on me will never thirst. But I said unto you that you have also seen me, and notice what he says now, verse 36, and you don't believe. Now, if you look down at verse 41, now they're all murmuring, well, how can he say he's the bread of life? You know what it is? These people were more concerned about their bellies than they were God. Gluttony is the prioritization of our bodily appetites and cravings over our spiritual needs. Gluttony is the sin of looking specifically to food, but also any other thing to satisfy the craving of our soul. It is a hunger for earthly things that substitutes God. It's not just food, although food is the center of the target. It can be anything. It can be a relationship. It can be clothes. It can be pleasure. It can be sex. It can be a vacation. I want this, and I'll do anything. And this becomes my God. And this is why Paul warned the church at Philippi, brethren, be followers together of me. Mark them which walk, as you have us for an example, because he says, I'm telling you now, and I'm weeping that they're the enemies of the cross whose end is destruction. Notice whose God is their, say it, belly. Whose glory is their shame, who mind earthly things. You need to know something, church. Gluttony is a worship disorder. Gluttony is a worship disorder. At its core, gluttony is a craving of the heart that instead of being satisfied in God and what he provides, takes things to excess and wants more and more. We saw this with greed, never satisfied. The thing with gluttony is it causes us to stuff our life with things that in the end, it will never fill you. Did you hear what I said? It's never going to fill you. Can't. Jesus said, I'm the bread of life in verse 35. He said, if you come to me, if you receive me, I will satisfy. See, the people who came to Jesus, listen, they did not want more of Jesus. They wanted more from Jesus. Give me, bless me. I want what you have to give, but I'm not that interested in you. That's why when Jesus said, I'm the bread of life in verse 41, they murmured. They wanted a full belly. And we're going to come back to this, but I'm going to do a hard right turn, and I want to do something. I want to explain the danger of gluttony, and I want to give a warning followed by a breakdown of what happens when gluttony gets control of our life. You see, the desire, and you need to understand this, this is the dangerous thing. The desire for more and more, give me, please me, will get so bad that your craving for pleasure will do something to you. Here's what it does. It will overcome your conscience. You will lose all sense of reason and understanding. As it escalates, you will even, you will even lose the fear of consequences. You'll want it that bad. You will put yourself into so much debt because you want something so bad, you won't think about the, you'll even lose the fear of self-preservation. You'll sacrifice yourself and your family on the altar of your pleasure. You see, the opposite of gluttony is self-control. It is a satisfied and surrendered and submitted satisfaction in the things of God. But when you're out of control, and I want to do a case study with us, and so I want us to look in the book of Joshua, chapter number 7. Now, if you are new to church, if you're new to the Old Testament, maybe new to the stories in the Bible, the nation of Israel had been in Egypt. God set them free through a guy by the name of Moses. He was their leader. He led them out. They ended up in the wilderness. They didn't do so well because they didn't listen to God very well. They ended up in the wilderness for about 40 years. Moses passed away. Joshua came onto the scene. Joshua was Moses' protege, his right-hand man. Joshua 1 opens up, says, Joshua, Moses, my servant, is dead. In essence, you're up. You're going to lead the nation of Israel to the promised land, into Canaan. They went through the Jordan River, they crossed over, the water went down, they crossed over on dry land. They got there, then there was the issue of Jericho, the walls fell. And so story after story, battle after battle, chapter 1, chapter 2, chapter 3, chapter 4, chapter 5, it's just amazing what God's people are doing. They finally figured it out. They finally get it. Things are going well. Things are ticking along. It's like, wow, this is great. This is great. And then you get to chapter 7, and it's like, uh-oh. What should have been a battle that Israel should have handily won, they should have easily mopped up this small skirmish, this small inferior army at the Battle of Ai. They run out into this battle, and what happens is they get totally annihilated. This was unheard of at this point. I mean, no, everyone's fearing the nation of Israel. And they lose man after man after man. And news comes to Joshua, and he is just horrified by what he hears. He cannot believe this. And in his seeking of the Lord and in his time with God alone, he realizes that there's sin in the camp. Someone has violated God's holy law. Who knew better? And his decision altered not just the battle, but it altered the spiritual temperature of the nation. And it invoked God's hand of wrath and judgment. And as we'll see in a minute, his sin also affected his family. By the way, at this point, it would be good for me to tell you, you never sin alone. Your sin will always affect somebody else. You never sin alone. So Joshua is told by God, grab the elders, grab the leaders. You get every tribe and you get every family and you make them pass and you begin to ask them, give glory to God. Tell me, what have you done? Tell me, what have you done? It's time for confession. It's time to come clean. Let's get it out. And so here comes all these families. Here comes all these tribes, person after person, man after man. They're coming in front of Joshua. They're coming in front of the tribes. They're coming in front of the elders. And you get to verse 19, and Joshua gets to Achan, and he says, Achan, my son, give, I pray thee, glory to the Lord, the God of Israel. Make confession unto him. Tell me what you've done, and don't hide it from me. And Achan said, indeed, I've sinned against the Lord God of Israel, and here's what I have done. Now, I want to ask you, as a believer, as a Christian, as a member, if you underline in your Bible, if you take notes, maybe you're not a note taker, but if you were ever going to underline or take notes or make reference to something, I would ask you to pay close attention to verse 21. This is what I call a picture, a step-by-step, sequence-by-sequence, breakdown-by-breakdown, slow-motion Bible, this is what happens. Achan says, well, I saw among the spoils a goodly Babylonish garment. I saw 200 shekels of silver. I saw a wedge of gold of 50 shekels weight. I coveted them. I took them. They're in my tent. I hid them. So Joshua sent messengers, and they ran unto the tent, and behold, it was in the tent, and the silver was under it, and they took him out in the midst of the tent, and they brought them unto Joshua and to all the children of Israel, and they laid them out before the Lord. By the way, you should know, your sin will find you out. Sir, you don't think that your porn addiction is going to come to the surface, but it will. Ma'am, you don't think that your, you know, harmless flirting is going to, it's going to come out. Teenager, your sin finds you out. The Bible doesn't lie. It doesn't lie. You're going to get caught. Come clean. Just come clean. Why? Because you think, oh boy, what about a mess? God's not afraid of a mess, but what God wants is a cleanup. This is the example. You need to see this. And Joshua and all Israel took him, and they took his silver, they took the garment, they took his sons, they took his daughters, they took his ox, they took his sheep, they took his donkey, they took his tent. They took everything to the Valley of Achor. And Joshua said, why have you troubled us? The Lord's going to trouble you. And all Israel stoned him with stones and burned him with fire. And they raised over him a great heap of stones unto this day. And the Lord turned from the fierceness of his anger, wherefore the name of the place was called the Valley of Achor unto this day. Now, historically, if you want to do an interesting study, you should go back and look everything that happened at the Valley of Achor and what God did there. When God told the nation of Israel to go into Canaan, he said, you are not going into this land like a bunch of pirates. You're not going in to pillage and plunder and rape and procure unto yourself. Don't take anything that's not yours. These are not your spoils. This stuff doesn't belong to you. This is not yours. You will go in there and you will show respect and dignity. Yes, this is war. Yes, this is awful. But you will respect the personal possessions. These have a specific use. Don't touch them. If you do, it's a capital offense. No other nation operated like this. No other pagan nation did this. Every time a nation would go in, they would just ravage the land. And God says, we're not pagans. I'm going to show, even in battle, even in conflict, even in war, we're going to show that we're different. We're not going to act like other nations. Even in doing justice, we're going to do that which is right. And if you don't, God said, it is a capital offense and it will be punishable by death. And Achan absolutely knew this. And that's why he didn't protest. You see, sin will cause you to do something. It will cause you to covet and crave something so, you want it so bad that you're willing to lose everything so that your pleasure is met. So let me give you what I wrote. I wrote this and called it this for a reason: the pathway to the grave of gluttony. The pathway to the grave. I was reminded of a Japanese missionary who was sitting at a restaurant with a pastor friend of mine, and there was a very, very heavy-set man sitting there eating, and the Japanese woman bowed her head and started praying, and the pastor said, what are you doing? She said, I'm praying for that man over there. Why? He said. And she looked up and she had to turn her eye and she said, because he's digging his grave with his teeth. The pathway to the grave of gluttony. Here's what happens. By the way, real quick, I need to say this. Next week I'm talking about lust. Sexual lust. It will not be a service where children need to be in here. So if you're coming next week, and I urge you to come, I ask you to come, but it will not be a place for children. And we're going to talk a little bit about lust here today, but not lust in the sexual sense as we will next week. Lust in the sense of the pull, the desire, the longing, the craving. So here's what happens. If you look back now and follow this in verse 21, you'll see this. Number one, when your glance becomes a gaze. You can't help what you see. You're going to see things through your eyes that you wish you hadn't or didn't intend to, but this wasn't Achan's problem. Achan didn't just see this stuff, he stared at it. He looked long and hard, and he wouldn't look away. This is why I would warn us all and urge us all to be careful where your eyes go. Watch what you look at. You know, this is why I think and you need to be careful when you're shopping. People say, oh, it's nice to admire, just don't acquire. Well, the danger is the longer you admire, the more likely you are to acquire. You just stay out of the shopping malls. Stay out. Because you don't intend to buy, but we're just going to go looking. You're going to end up with something. And you're going to end up with more than you intended. It's like the guy says, oh, I'm just going to go check out these new cars. The next thing you know, he's in a new car. Like, what happened? I was just looking. Exactly. And here in our country, we've built idols and meccas where people can just go and drool and long and look and crave. And pretty soon it's like, oh, I got to have it. And they walk in and they come out. And they're overspending and overeating and doing all of the. Why? Because it starts with a stare. The first step to temptation is the second glance that turns into the short stare that becomes the longing look. This is what happens. You keep looking. It was with David and his sin with Bathsheba. He didn't, you know, he sees her bathing, but the Bible says he continued to stare. He wouldn't look away. And here's what happens when you keep staring. By the way, sin, the longer you look at it, loses its ugliness. The longer you look at sin, it loses its ugliness and it takes on a form of what I call, write this down, wicked beauty. You're like, oh man. And here's what happens. you then break out the scales of imagination. And this is what Achan did, you see. He broke out the scales of imagination. Here's what we know. He walks in and he sees this Babylonian garment. He sees coins. He sees this wedge of gold. Now, here's the thing. He doesn't know how much all that stuff weighs. How does he know just by looking at it? He had to go physically put his hand. He had to do something. He had to engage. And once he realized how much it was, the weight of that became something he had to have, you see. He says, oh, man, this is 50 pounds. This is a 50-pound weight. This is 200 shekels. I mean, he had to count. I mean, if I just threw a handful of coins down, you could take an estimate. But he was very specific in his confession. He said, no, it was 200. No, it weighed 50 pounds. See, this is what we do. Weight. The word weight implies giving glory to something, the weight of importance, a weightier matter. And as he looked at the coins, something kicked into him that all of us have fought with. Imagination kicked in and it ran wild. You've done it, haven't you? Sure you have. You see something, you think, oh man, I'd look good in that. I could so see myself in that thing. I could live here. I could live here. Man, I wish my wife was that pretty. Wish my husband was that nice. Wish my husband made that kind of money. See, this is what happens. Write this down. Sin is an inflammation of the imagination. Sin is an inflammation of the imagination. And when we set our imagination on the wrong things, horrible things happen. I mean, come on, Achan. Where in the world are you going to wear a Babylonian garment at? Do you see how sin makes your choices look so stupid? Where is he going to, at the family reunion? To worship? Come on, Achan, you're not even thinking here. How are you gonna explain your sudden uptick in wealth? By the way, imagination, it's not always sinful. But here's the thing, when you start to imagine, what you tend to do is your imagination runs wild and gets out of control. And when you're imagining, you're not thinking. You're imagining instead of thinking. And then just like that, you become consumed. Notice what he says. I saw it. I weighed it up. And then I coveted. When you become consumed with your pleasures. This is covetousness. I'm so consumed. I've got to have it. At this point, the hook is in. It's deep. He's bit. And there's still hope. There's always a way of escape with temptation, not with suffering. We're all going to suffer, but there's a way of escape with temptation. He could still get out of this thing, but at this point, he's saying, listen, here's what happened. I saw, I stared, I looked, I wanted, I imagined, I waited up, and then my covetousness, I'm in deep, and here's what he's doing now. He's digging the hole in his tent. Okay, if I leave it this time, let's see, these guys are off at this time, then I can get my wife's going to be out, and they're going to be in the field, so I could dig the hole while no one's looking. I'll do it at night, and this is a lot of weight, so I'm going to have to get a horse, and then, actually, I probably need a camel to come to think of it, because it's a long haul, and then if somebody asks me why I have all this extra weight, okay, I got to come up. Do you see what's happening? He's already made the choice. I coveted. Phew, that's it. Now I got to come up with reason. And here's the thing. It wasn't enough that he and his family made it all the way to Canaan. It wasn't enough. That wasn't enough. It wasn't enough that he's in the promised land. It wasn't enough that he's serving the Lord as an army guy. It's just not enough for him. And this is gluttony, you see. It's not enough. I want one more. I need some more. Can't you see? This is what covetousness does. He's not thinking. He's not thinking. What's going to happen if I get caught? It's going to happen. It's going to happen to my family. It's going to happen to my reputation. It's going to happen to my position. It's going to happen. He's not thinking about the other guys who could potentially lose their life, because he's not. See, and when you're in this, you're not thinking. Your imagination has snuffed out your thinking. And then look at the text. He says, I took it. That's it. Boom. When you bring into your life that which you know is sin. See, the culmination came when he finally put his hand on it and he took it. This is the step, the final step to self-destruction. James warns us. He says, every man is tempted when he's drawn away of his own lust. And what? Enticed. Then when lust hath conceived, do you see this? It brings forth what? And sin. When it's done, it brings forth what? Death. What does he say? Do not err, my beloved brethren. This is the warning. Yes, we see the final step as he hid it. And that's what you will always do when you sin. You will always try to hide it because you don't want anybody to know about it, and you want to keep up the front, and you want to keep it up. And he went back home, and everybody knew there was a problem, and Achan didn't step forward. Maybe God would have had mercy on him. I don't know, but we don't know, but he could have. He could have. He could have. He says, hey, I got it. Joshua, we got to talk. But no, I hid it. Isn't it interesting? It's the very thing he had to have, he couldn't even enjoy. He had to hide it. That's what sin will do to you. It won't even let you enjoy it. You'll be miserable. Every night he gets in the bed and he's like, oh man, hope no one finds my stuff. Can you imagine the torment this guy's going through? Can you imagine the look of his children? Dad. Dad? You did what? Don't you see? So what do we do? What do we do? Well, we do what we've been doing every week. We go to Jesus. See, because going to the bread of life is the only way to defeat gluttony. You're not going to walk out of here and go, all right, well, I'm never going to overeat again because I don't want to end up like Achan. No, you can't have that mentality. You need a replacement meal, and the replacement meal is Jesus Christ. See, listen, go back to John. Here's what John says. In John chapter 6, verse 47, verily, verily, I say unto you, he that believeth on me hath everlasting life. And Jesus makes this claim again in verse 48. I am the bread of life, church. Your fathers did eat manna in the wilderness, and they are dead. This is the bread which cometh down from heaven, that a man may eat thereof and not die. I am the living bread which came down from heaven. If any man eat of this bread, he shall live forever. And the bread that I will give is my flesh, which I will give for the life of the world. And why in the world would we want to eat the crumbs of this world's stale bread when Jesus offers us the bread of eternal life, church? Jesus offers us a feast, a fellowship, a whole new way of living. You see, the problem is too many of God's people are still hungry because they keep feeding on the devil's junk food instead of filling their life with the heavenly bread. This is the problem. And as I stuffed my own face full of food and thought I had to have something all the time, I realized there was a spiritual malfunction in my own life that I thought I had to have. And it's not until you understand that Jesus Christ is enough that you will begin to see the grip that gluttony may have you in this morning. You see, bread is a fitting image of Jesus and the gift that he gives, because bread is made from grain that is bruised to become flour, which is baked to become bread, which in turn is broken and consumed and converted into energy, which gives us life. And Jesus was bruised for us, faced the fire of affliction for us, was baked for us in the suffering of the cross. And Jesus gave over his body to be broken for sin and death. And he rose victoriously over the grave. And when we consume him spiritually, we receive eternal and new life. This is the bread of life. And when you have this, and when you get this, and when you understand this, you realize that the bread of heaven saves us and strengthens us, and he satisfies us, church. And like the old hymn says, bread of heaven, feed me till I want no more. Because you see, only Jesus can change your appetite. Can you believe that? See, only Jesus can curb your cravings. Only Jesus can change the taste buds on your heart. So church, understand this morning, that our strongest cravings are only ever satisfied by feasting on the bread of heaven. Our strongest cravings are only ever satisfied by feasting on the bread of heaven. Jesus said, I am the bread of life. Have you come to him? Have you tasted him? The psalmist says, taste and see that the Lord is what? Good. And by the way, once you've had a taste, you'll go back again and again and again and again.
Thank you again for listening to this audio sermon. We pray that it has been a blessing to you. For more sermons or if you have any questions, log on to www.fbcbelong.com.